you've been Christians long enough, most of you here, to know that God does have a plan. He has a plan, and he's faithful in his determination, his passion to see the plan carried out in individual lives. And he's doing this with Abraham. Now, he now has his new name. It went from Abram, which is exalted father, to Abram, the father of a multitude. And even though he doesn't have any children, he's nearing 100 years old. His wife is 90 and older. The promise of having a son is nearing a quarter century since the promise was made, and it was repeated occasionally. We're going to find Abraham here, sitting in his tent, probably noon. The morning work is done. He's sitting in the opening of his tent in the shade. Nobody really moves around much during the middle of the day in that part of the country, part of the world. If you moved around, it was very, very unusual. It was hot. The servants were taking their siesta. A lot of countries have their break time in the middle of the day. I know in Uganda, even some of the shops close in the middle of the day. Mexico, you heard the siesta thing. That's real. It's hot. The early part of the morning is done. You take a nap or you sit and you relax. In this case, Abraham is there sitting in his tent relaxing. He is a wealthy sheikh. He is a wealthy, prosperous, rich man. Many servants. And what we will see here is different things. We will see the fact that even though he is used to having people do things for him, because he is a master, he is a lord, he is a boss, in the realm of the kingdom of God, in the realm of the things of heaven, he's a servant. And sometimes it's hard to deprogram one from the other, but he didn't have a problem with it. And he ministers to, well, look at verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. He's now going to minister and serve and be involved in first priority, serving God. His first ministry is to God. It's not to his family. It's not to his servants, it's to God. And the reason it has to be that way is that your service and servanthood to God always includes people. It always includes hands-on things for people. It is a doing thing. Now listen real carefully. That is only one part of it. That's only one part of it. The other part is, and this is the most important part, that only God the Holy Spirit can impart to us in the areas of that room called the room of servanthood in our hearts. And that is this: the interest and the desire to serve. That has to be done by God. A church and its pastor can get people to serve. That has never been a problem. Pastors are experts in guilt. They can get every portion of the church staffed and manned by guilting or constraining somebody to do it. Maybe you've attended churches like that. It's carnal. It's dishonoring both to God and the person who is laboring in that job. But many pastors and many people of leadership only see that side of it. Get them to work. Get them to do it. I'll use a realistic example for you. Maybe some of you guys remember when you were younger and your dad would say, I want you to rake the leaves every Thursday in the front yard. And after we go through, how come? How much should I do it? How long do I have to be out there? What time do you want me to do it? After we get through all of that, Then we go out there with the rake and we rake the leaves doing this. Finally, they're raked. Picked up, bagged, get the rake and good, you know, there you go. You're done. And then the following week on Wednesday, that's the farthest thing from your mind until Dad says, don't forget the leaves tomorrow. It's Thursday. Oh, man. So there you are out again. What is really important there that's missing? The interest and the desire to do it. That's important. Now, this may come as a shock to you. God doesn't care that our spiritual leaves get raked. He doesn't care. Here's the term. He wants our heart. He wants our interest. He wants us involved because it's something that you do with him. And that can only be taught by he himself. That happens. And I can't teach that. But we can see an example of Abraham here. He's a servant in every aspect of the word. But not because he serves, but because he wants to. He desires to. It's as if, say for instance, Peter would come up here. His job is to make sure that the chairs are straight and the stuff up here is set up right. And he's supposed to be here, say, at 8 o'clock in the morning to make sure everything's good. Well, he shows up and he's like, okay, man, you know, I don't want to do that. I'd rather be at home eating a chimichanga or something, you know. And my favorite cooking show's on and I got to be home. So he waits and waits and waits. And he waits for church to be over so he can go. That's a part of servanthood. God says, what does he say in the psalm? He says, I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want your incense. I don't want that stuff. He says, I want your heart. And Abraham, if he had any faults, they're obvious. And we're going to see some more as the chapters go by. Let me tell you something. When God looks at your life, he doesn't look at the faults of his children. He looks at the big picture. He looks at the big picture. That's the way parents are. How's your son? He's a good boy. I thought he set the gym on fire last week. Well, but he's a good boy. We see the picture. That's what God does with us. Now you see Abraham's faithlessness. You see his failures. You see his lies to different people. And when you go home, read about him, a couple of verses in Hebrews 11. Read about him and both Sarah. Look at how God describes his children. It's like these Christmas letters. Some of the Christmas letters you get. Well, our son, Sparky, he recently got involved in the medical field. What Sparky did was he went to the drugstore and bought a box of Band-Aids. But that's a, you know, problem. He's also attending a culinary school. He boiled an egg. Well, that's how God is with us. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? See, because he is your God, and if he is your God, through Jesus Christ, he's never not on your side. He is your biggest fan. He is your biggest promoter. And what blesses him is when you are a big fan and promoter and an eager in the pep squad of the things that go on in the work he's doing in churches, the church you belong to. If you're interested, let me tell you something. As a pastor, I find it incredibly intriguing and interesting to watch the different activities of his people. Even at the Christmas party, I watch this. I watch for the little embryonic beginnings of a servant. You see, we're in the Gospel of Mark on the Wednesday study. That's Jesus Christ, the servant. It promotes him as the servant. He wasn't a talker. He was a servant. There's very little speech in there from him in the Gospel of Mark. It's more his doing. And I was walking through the party, you know, making sure everybody had their cheesecake and whatever, and, you know, putting a glob of cherry topping on Marika's dad's cheesecake, and, you know, making sure that, you know, and as I'm going over by the lemonade, those things never seal. They're always dripping, right? And I walked by there, and I saw that it was going to be needing wiping up pretty soon. So I'm thinking, I'm going to need something to get that. And I wander off, talk to people, and I come back around. And I won't say who it is, but there was a guy there meticulously wiping the puddle, making sure it was all wiped up. And I thought, there it is. And then I watch on the people that linger behind to put the stuff away, to throw the stuff away, to clean up the stuff, to wipe the stuff. And you know who you are, and I see that too. And God sees that, just like he sees Abraham right here, ready to serve. But it isn't just service. And I sound like a broken record. It has to be the desire. I would watch people bring the Christmas bags in or drop them off at my house, interested, involved. And then I got to look inside the bags, and they were things chosen with thought, with care. They were interested. They were serving with both sides of the coin, the desire and the real doing. It was an amazing thing to see. I get blessed by watching it. I get informed. I get educated. And it's a wonderful thing to see. And it's the same thing with the kids, sending the kids down to Mexico without their parents. Now, you who have kids, you know how that is. This is the heritage and call of the church. It's kind of a gambler's kind of a motif where Paul said, Theophilus has risked his life for the furtherance of the gospel. The term risked his life in the Greek is he's rolled the dice and risking his life. It's a gambler's term. It's almost a spiritually reckless approach to life. God loves reckless, devoted, zealous, interested people. And he had one here. So God's going to appear to him. You want to invite the presence of God in your life? Then be prepared by your heart. So he arrives here. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran. If you write in your Bible, circle that. He ran from the tent door to meet him and bowed himself to the earth. Two things. He was hasty. Now it's not like Richard or Jeff or Bob or Dan or Yermo running. He's 100 years old. He gets up from the tent, and first of all, hospitality. He's not quite sure who they are yet, but all of a sudden he realizes that he's looking around, suddenly he's like, how did they get there? All of a sudden they appeared. His desire to be a host was profound. He gets up. He greets them. Now, this is a wealthy sheik. He is a corporate leader. And he bows to strangers in courtesy and in hospitality. And then he's running. It's a hurried thing. He makes haste to meet these people. Number one, they're hot. They got to be hot. They're walking around in the middle of the day. That's odd right there. Verse 3, and he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass by your servant. Please don't pass by your servant. He identifies himself as, don't go by your servant. Stick around. I'm your servant. No, you're not. You're a wealthy sheik, Abraham. You have communion with the living God. He talks to you. He gives you revelation. What does that do? Puff him up? No. It gives him the heart of a humble servant. Look at him here. Verse 4, he says, please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. That was a customary thing. You wash their feet. They're wearing sandals. They're dirty. They're dusty. Takes the sandals off. He washes their feet. He does. He doesn't call a servant over to do it. He does it. The reason I'm so familiar with this is, as Ray was saying earlier, these are some of the cardinal precepts of pastoral ministry in the Calvary Chapels. This is taught this way. I'm familiar with this. Joshua, the classic. Some Bibles are translated. Joshua, Moses' assistant. Or, more to the point, Moses' servant. There's a study in itself, and we will get to that. But this here is wonderful to watch. He says, now, so I'll wash your feet. And then he says, I will bring you, verse 5, a piece of bread. I'll bring you a little piece of pita bread that you may refresh yourselves and that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, go ahead. That sounds good. So we have in verse 2, he ran. In verse 6, Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, pulled his wife aside. Now he's actually ministering to his wife now. Lord first, now Sarah. How does he minister to his wife? He involves her in now a corporate approach. First person he runs to, his wife. I need your help. I want you to be part of this. He doesn't exclude her. I need you here. That's why it's always neat to see a husband and wife go on trips. On the minute, like, what a wonderful place and start for a newlywed couple to go on a trip to serve God together, to see Richard and Stephanie go. There's a tremendous thing going there. That's why after my second trip to Sudan, God impressed upon me, it's not going to be the same unless you bring your wife. You got to go with her. And those are the best trips. I have to admit, I love traveling with Jenny. Because you get to experience and show each other the different things that you're going on. Even if it comes down to, look at what kind of peanuts I got on the plane. You know, that kind of thing. And they were like honeymoon trips. We have a honeymoon trip. We're going to Africa. Well, that stopped last time because Andrew came with us. Okay. And he's a fixture now. He'll be there. And he involves her in the servanthood of these gentlemen. I think at this time he's starting to wonder, I don't think these guys are just regular travelers. Nobody, number one, travels in the middle of the day. They just appeared. It's like sometimes, you know, somebody comes into the room and you're busy and you look up and there they are. Well, that's what happened. And I like his response. They didn't have to say, hey, would you serve us? Would you show us some respect? No, it was a natural thing that he had developed in his communion with God. So he goes in and tells her quickly. So he hurries in, tells her quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also, look at that, ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf. He picks it out. Now he gives it to a servant. He's incorporating more people after he takes the initial thing. G. Campbell Morgan said he would rather have 10 men involved helping him than doing the work of 10 men himself. You know why? Blessings to the 10. Opportunity to the 10. That's another philosophy of the Calvary Chapel movement. Give opportunities Risky, costly sometimes, but give opportunities. Open the doors. Open the doors for everybody, man, woman, child. So he takes a tender choice calf. Verse 8, he himself gets curds and milk. That's yogurt and milk, probably goat milk. And the calf, which he had prepared. Now, so we find him that he's prepared himself. He's been involved in the preparation of the food. So, guys, you don't have to stay out of the kitchen. If you see your wife trying to juggle things in the kitchen, feel free to step in and saute the onions while she's getting ready to do whatever she's going to make. You know, in this case, it would be chorizo and eggs with Sandy. And so, anyway, Mr. Goodman can warm up the tortillas or something. I like this. He took the curds, milk, and the calf, which he prepared, and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. I could see it. So we have this rich sheik, 100 years old. The fact that he's 100 years old elicits respect. It's even in the law. In Leviticus, it says, when a gray-haired person shall enter the room, everyone shall rise. You stand in respect. It's in the law. And he merited that respect. And you see that in some cultures. It's an awesome thing to see. We in the United States, we used to have that back in the olden days. The old people were respected, were esteemed, were sought out for wisdom and experiential help. But now, when you get old, it's kind of like, well, your batteries have run out. Toss them. Because, you know, all you got to do is look at our magazines, TV, whatever, and it's youth. Now, youth is great, but, you know, as I once heard, youth is wasted on the young. Okay, because when, and you know this, you know, guys like Jeff, me, we're all of us, most of us here are old enough to realize that when we were 18, 19, 20, 22 years old, we were dopes. We didn't have a clue. The most dangerous time in our lives from 16 to 22, right? William Barclay says it's the time of passion, the time when passions are running high and we're in great peril. Therefore, the wise young person goes to the gray head and says, what about this? And here he is actually meriting respect. And he's, what does it say here? He's standing by. He's the head waiter. You want to know what Christians are? We're waiters. We're waiters. We're to serve each other. And here's a practical layout here. Hands on. But that's only half. What's the other half? And that's God's business. That's God's business. Well, he's apparently accomplished much in this man's heart named Abraham. So they're eating, and they said to him, now they corporately say, where's your wife Sarah? And he says, well, she's in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. She's going to have a baby. I'd like you to look at verse 14. And we're going to go over this again next week. But verse 14. In responding to verse 13, regarding the fact that, how is this going to happen? How am I going to have a baby? A baby. We love babies. We got four on the way in this church. We have four. We have Robin Marie contributing two right off the bat. We have Norma in the back there, ready. Number three. And then we have Sydney Choi, who is very pregnant, so she can't get to church. But there's number four, babies. And when they arrive, okay, I'm already thinking, I need to talk with them specifically, each one of the mamas. What do you need in the nursery? What do you want? It's God's checkbook. What do you want? Do you want a little carousel in there for them? You want a different kind of little playpens? What do you need? Tell me what you need for your babies. Why? Well, wait till the babies show up here. Everybody's going to be passing them around like a football, right? You know, look at here. You know, and they smell good and depending. And their clothes are pretty and cute, and you know, the little girls, oh, and the little boy, you rub their heads, you know, and you put your cheek on theirs, and it's babies. Love babies. They're going to have a baby. How? 90-year-old mama and 100-year-old dad. Verse 14, the angels say, actually, it's the Lord saying, I just want to let you know, one of the three guys is Jesus Christ showing up. And he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, so there's two things here. Nothing's too difficult for God, and there's a time involved. He says, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have, now it says son there. Well, let's tweak it a little bit, because basically this is what the Lord is saying. She's going to have a baby. She's going to have a baby. Babies are amazing. I never thought this prior to being a Christian. I thought babies were just kind of an anomaly, something that you would avoid. And you only held it if the parent fell over. Here, hold my baby. I fainted, you know, kind of. And you always knew that you were going to end up wet or otherwise holding them. But after I became a Christian and some years went by, babies took on a whole different thing. And I know the ladies here, same thing. Some women love having babies, and I can understand that. If I would have had my choice, I would have had all sorts of kids, lots of babies. You know why? I love raising risk takers. I love it. Little girls, well, what are they going to be? They're going to be missionaries. They're going to be missionaries. How about your sons? Pastors. Well, why? Why not? Why not? You know, the model in the Old Testament, the high priest would take his son with him. And when the high priest died, guess what the son became? The high priest. And so when we see these babies, when we see the little girls up here, these incredible kids, you know what I see? I see missionaries. When I have a burger with Mickey, I see a missionary. And it all starts with a baby. Everybody loves babies. And there's a few more other areas here where he says, you're going to have a baby. Babies are easy to love. Baby Jesus. Meek and mild. Easy to love. Born in Bethlehem. The manger. The camels. The wise men. Wrapped up in those rags. Young Miriam, Mary, holding her baby, her firstborn. So acceptable by the world. Babies are so nice. But that was only the beginning. Because the baby of Bethlehem's manger is much more than that Christmas card picture or the crèche, the nativity scene on the front lawn. It's much more than that. The world doesn't want it to be more. They want the baby. That way they can coexist with the baby and happy holidays. You are in a very unique place, and pay attention, in the history of this country. This is the first concerted, deliberate, conscious effort to move God further from this country. You see, they sincerely believe that if we can just get the irrational, unreasonable religion out of this country, we will be able to move forward. even in spite of the fact that, darn it, they elected this Christian president. Well, he's only got four more years. Maybe we can get back to reason and rationality. But let's first get rid of Christ. Let's make it a holiday. No more Christmas break, winter break. You go to a restaurant, happy holidays. The schools in the East Coast, they teach the historic thing of Thanksgiving. The kids ask, well, why were they what were they thanking? And the school boards in the East Coast say, don't tell the kids, it's the pilgrims thanking God. Just tell them they were having a dinner. Do you see what's going on? And I fear, it's the first time, I have a foreboding feeling as how God looks upon our country now. As we deliberately move God out. Well, nobody's moving God anywhere. This country thinks we are. And why are our children so unruly in this country? Why is there so much violence? We need to move the religious out people out again. We need to move these Christians especially. And then we'll just get along. But with the baby Jesus, none of that has to come up. None of it. Turn to Luke chapter 1. If it's amazing as the similarities that we will read and have read in chapter 18. Verse 26 of the chapter 1 of Luke, basically rereading what Jeff covered this morning. In the sixth month, verse 26, chapter 1 of Luke, Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam or Mary. And coming, he says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Verse 29, she, who is between the ages of 16 and 18, was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you're going to have a baby. You're going to have the baby that comes out on Hallmark cards. And everybody will love baby Jesus. Little baby Jesus. Verse 32. And then it starts getting a little uncomfortable. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And verse 33 gets very uncomfortable for a baby. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Ah, we're getting a little narrow-minded here, Gabriel. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Sounds familiar to Sarah. How am I going to have a kid? I'm 90 years old. And he says to her, well, I tell you what, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child, your baby, will be called the Son of God. And here's a verse that was mentioned in chapter 18. Look at verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Verse chapter 2, verse 3. Everyone's on the way to register for the census in his own city. You heard Jeff go over that. Joseph went up to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. They're on their way, and he takes along Mary, and she's pregnant. Verse 5. She's pregnant with the baby. And verse 6. She has her baby in Bethlehem. Soft, beautiful little baby Jesus. And we like, aw. Kind of forget that part about him reigning and judging. And then shepherds are mentioned. And we have the picture of the shepherds with the light on them. And they're, you know, looking up. And the angel says, don't be afraid. There's a baby born over there. Go see the baby. Take it some toys. Take it a quilt. Buy one of those little packaged outfits you buy at Macy's. You know, it's got the little pajama with the feet and all that. It's a baby. Well, the baby grew up. And that's the baby that this country and the world doesn't like. Uncomfortable. John chapter 3. The baby grew up. And now comes the man who is called the Son of God. No longer the baby, no longer the one embraced, no longer the one that is coochie coochie coo. He's the Lord of glory. He is the sacrifice and Savior of the world, whether they want him or not. And he says something very, very awkward to an unbelieving world. No longer is he the little baby that smells like talcum and tries on the new little outfits. Verse 14, chapter 3, referring to the wilderness experience, and you Bible students know what he's talking about here. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, let me change this, must be crucified. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. Well, wait a minute, what happened to baby Jesus with the poinsettias? The little manger scene. No, this is him. You see, everything has a start. He goes on. Verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was in Bethlehem. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, just Jesus? You mean it's the one narrow way? Don't all roads lead to God? I mean, you can't be so narrow-minded. God can be narrow-minded because he's God. And he gave his only begotten Son, who was born in the manger there. He had the manger and he had the pink little cheeks, and he was a baby, and now he's here. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. Does everybody in here believe in Jesus? You know that you're not judged. You're never going to trial. Never going to trial. You're never going to go to trial. Somebody went to trial for you, was convicted, and all of your sins placed upon him. And he took the judgment and wrath of God and the separation of fellowship with his own Father so that you don't have to go to trial. You never have to go into that courtroom. He was your substitute. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, who was once that nice baby in the manger. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The acceptable, cuddly, warm, benign, harmless baby in Bethlehem that's on the front of Christmas cards or on somebody's front lawn, that's only half the thing. That was the beginning. His life of 33 and a half years was preparing him for one thing: to redeem and purchase you by your simple faith, that you would spend all eternity with him. And his mission in eternity is to show you how much he loves you. And as for now, his love will manifest itself in different ways. He will even allow trials. He will even cause trials to come into your life and my life in order to address the things that he knows are doing this. They are hindering you and retarding you from enjoying what he has prepared for you in this dimension now. And he is so passionate to address those things. And if you think there's things in your life that he seems to have kind of just blown off, take it from me. He hasn't blown it off. He may even take you, as he has with me, right to the brink of eternity to get you to listen. And I never realized that it's all motivated by his love for me. And if I don't hear it, he will do it again and again and again, because he wants his children to live at the level that he prepared them to live at. Servanthood, the baby, the Christ. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Let's pray.